Good morning, church. Shalom to all of you. Please have your seat. You know, my name is Daniel, and as pastor of the church, I want to welcome you to Church of Our Savior. If you're joining us online, my name is also Daniel still, and you may join us weekly, but today is our Holy Communion service, which we have once a month on the first week of every month, and that's our family time of coming together. You know, we are already halfway through 2021. Can you believe it? The Olympics is nearly here. And by God's grace, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Government say we might be able to travel at the end of this year, right? I know all of us are so excited. If that actually happens, we might not have any Christmas service because there'll be nobody around, right? Everyone is going to be in Hong Kong, Thailand, or wherever they can go to. But, you know, this 1.5 years has been a challenging time of this great disruption for all of us. It's disrupted our way of life. It has disrupted the rhythms of our life, the way that we do certain things. And for sure, it has disrupted our spiritual life, whether or not we realize it. So, and I want to say that as we go through all of this, we must be reminded that in the face of these challenges, we as Christians are called to be overcomers. Amen? Overcomers in Christ. Yes, there are challenges, but we can do it because the Lord is with us and we can overcome. Now, as you know, when all these things happen and sometimes we can't come to church, we are on our own, you know, you feel a bit discouraged. Sometimes it's very easy to just let go. Right, to let go. You know, many of us during the whole period of staying at home, working from, some of us let go in other ways. We let go and then you find suddenly you've grown in ways that you never imagined. Spiritually, we also let go our disciplines. You know, you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you don't come together for fellowship. You start to let go spiritually and you may not even realize it that your value system might be slowly changing. Now, we have to remain faithful throughout this period. Just like the five virgins. Remember, there were 10 virgins, this parable. Five of them, they had oil because they were ready when the master came back. In the same way, as Christians, disciples, we need to be vigilant, right? Like the five virgins who had the oil, we need to be prepared. We need to keep our faith, keep our discipleship faithful. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." Did you know that you have a crown? Right? You didn't know that, right? We had a crown and you're supposed to hold fast to it because someone is going to take yours if you don't, right? So why don't you turn to your neighbor and tell them, you know, hold fast to your crown, right? Just like someone here, hold fast to your crown. So I want to encourage you, let's help one another, all right? Our worship is not just between you and God alone, but as a community, we encourage one another to hold fast to our crown. Now, I also want to say that, you know, this, every one of you are very precious to us. As I walk through the auditorium, I always look at different faces, or at least half your face, and I'm always remembering that, you know, these are the precious brothers and sisters that we have in the family. And of course, those of you who I can't see because you didn't come to church, right? You decided to stay at home on a nice rainy day. You want to sleep a bit later. All right, we forgive you. But you are still very much precious and loved by all of us. And in our family, we have actually a family credo. Some of you maybe, you know, if you are new, you may not have heard of it. But those of you who have been around may know this family credo. F stands for fun at all times. A, affirm always. M, make time to connect. I, ignore offenses. Very important. Nowadays, people get triggered very easily. You look at them the wrong way, say the wrong words, wear the wrong clothes, get triggered, right? Ignore offenses. L is listen to understand. And why? You are not alone. You see, we actually have actions to go with this, right? So I thought, you know, we haven't done that for a long time and you're thinking pastor's going to make us do it. Yes, I'm going to make you all do it. Would you all stand up? At this point of time, all those who are at home were saying, thank God I didn't come to church today. Okay, never mind. Okay, let's all stand up. We're going to do the actions real quick because this is important to us, all right? Okay, 1, 2, 3. Fun at all times. Affirm always. Make time to connect. Ignore offenses, listen to understand, and you are not alone. You are certainly not alone. Please have a seat. Thank you very much. Give yourself a big hand. You know, family is so important. It's part of what makes Church Our Savior special, right? This is one of our things that we want to really hold very dear to our hearts. And okay, so that's good. I also want to take this opportunity to wish all our younger folk a happy and fantastic Youth Day. Today is Youth Day, tomorrow is holiday, but today is the Youth Day. And you know, this is a youth is a season of life that slips through our fingers so quickly that so often you don't even realize it. And by the time you realize it, you're not youth anymore, right? So today, happy Youth Day. The dictionary defines youth as all those people who are 35 years old and below. So you are 35 and below, you know, you're a youth. We want to wish you a very happy Youth Day. Now, there's a different definition of youth that I found out. Recently, I went for my second jab, right? With the second jab, you know, I got all kinds of aches everywhere and a fever. And my staff keep asking me, Pastor, how are you? Are you okay? Because, you know, I was quite a bit of fever there. I said, yeah, I'm having fever. I'm aching all over. And almost every one of them say, oh, that shows that you're still young. Okay, so this is a new definition of Youth Day. If you got your second jab and you are aching all over and have fever, yeah, guess what? Happy Youth Day to you also, right? So anyway, you know, for all the youth, seize the day. It is a season that is, you know, you're full of energy. Next time you got less energy, but now you have energy. Use it for the Lord. Use it to do something wonderful, right? So, you know, happy Youth Day once again. Now, okay, we're going to jump right back into Acts chapter 8. You know, we've been doing a series on the book of Acts, and we're trying our best to be faithful to the Lord. Of course, we have many things in our lives that are important, but we want to put God at the center. And we believe that when God is at the center, you know, doing what God wants us to do, things will fall into place, all right? So, we are looking at Acts to learn how the church became the church in the wake of the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, this is a good time to pull it out. And I do want to take a bit of time to encourage you to use your own Bible. I know this is falling out of fashion because every time, you know, the verses are on the screen. But that's a big difference. The stuff that you see on the screen disappears very quickly. And because of that, your learning ability is actually very weak. Because once it's out of sight, it's out of mind. Whereas if you have your Bibles, you know, if a book is even better, but you know, even if you have a laptop or iPad, that's good. Because what happens is that you see the words and the words stay there longer. So you remember, not only that, you also get to see the words around it. So in other words, you have a far better sense of the context of what you're reading. And it helps you to really understand the Word of God much better, right? So there are some real, very important reasons why you should read your Bible. And I encourage you to join me as we look at Acts chapter 8. Now, we have been looking at this whole book of Acts. And as we look at this first, I guess, 8 or so chapters of Acts, you find that Luke was not randomly panning down events, right? He was just like randomly, oh yeah, that sounds interesting, I'll just put it in there. He actually had a pattern to these events that he was writing down. And that pattern really begins with Acts chapter 1, where he continued from Luke chapter 24, at the end of Luke anyway, and he says that now you will be my witnesses to all of the world, right? To Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And with that, he begins to show exactly how the church fulfilled that commandment. Beginning in Acts chapter 2 to 4 or 5, it's all things happening around Jerusalem. Remember how the man was healed at the temple, was lame? All that stuff happened around Jerusalem. Now, as you read further down, you discover now the witnesses have gone out of Jerusalem. They are going beyond Jerusalem, right? To the north and to the south. And then eventually, you get to Paul, who takes the gospel well beyond the shores of Israel, to the ends of the earth, as it were. So, Luke has in mind that this is what the church did. They fulfilled the final commandment of Jesus, the last commandment, the last great commission, if you like, and brought the gospel, became his witnesses to the ends of the earth. As far as Luke was concerned, this was part of what it meant to be a Christian, right? Not just to be a witness where you are, but to take it a little bit beyond where you are. So we always have this missionary impetus within the gospel. Now, as he goes through this, he's trying to now slowly bring that to the point where he goes to the end of the earth. Luke is slowly introducing this guy called Saul. Right? Later, he became Paul. So in Acts chapter 7, we see that Saul was mentioned as someone who was witnessing the martyrdom of Stephen, right? Or the killing, the stoning of Stephen. Now in Acts chapter 8, he's mentioned once again as a big troublemaker for the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, in the following chapters, we will hear more about how God turned this man 180 degrees from being an enemy of the faith and of the church to becoming one of the most ardent and passionate apostles of the gospel to the Gentiles. For now, though, it is important to see in this passing comment that being a Christian was never easy. Just imagine that you could be in your house and someone will come in your house, drag you by a collar out in the street and throw you into prison all because of your faith. It was a challenging thing. It was not just because of your problem in your life, it's because of your faith. So, you know, being Christian has always been fraught with some challenges, right? You know, insecurities and uncertainties. Even in those days, they held fast to their crown. In spite of the persecution that came from people like Paul, they held fast to their faith and they received their crown. In the same way, today, as we may be facing different kind of challenges in life, problems that are coming from without and from within. Perhaps in those days, more of the problems were from without. But today, some of the problems are from within. Philosophical challenges, doubts, you know, spiritual problems. These problems are also causing us to shake in our faith. This is a time when we should look at the church and say, wow, they held fast in spite of people like Saul. We too should hold fast. Second thing we can quickly see is that God is able to use the enemies of the church and turn them into friends, right? And that's something that we should always think about, because you know, you see someone causing problems to you, you know, you never know. This person, God might just turn around and become your greatest ally. Now, if you quickly move on, you come to Philip, right? So you move off from Acts, from Paul, because that's going to come up a lot more later. You come to Philip, one of the apostles. He was preaching in Samaria. Remember, we're talking about how the gospel, you know, goes out in these concentric circles, first in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria, right? And here you have Philip out in Samaria. Samaria is in this area in the north of Jerusalem known as the West Bank. Today, you look at a map, it's marked out as the West Bank, Palestinian area. We've been there many times, right? So he was preaching there, and the Bible says he was not only preaching, he was also performing miracles, signs and wonders, and casting out of demons. Now, among those who believed and baptized, there was a man called Simon, who was very impressed by these miracles and signs that he saw. And after these people in Samaria were baptized, news got back to Jerusalem. So Peter and John came from Jerusalem to lay hands and to confirm, right, to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So the Anglican practice of confirmation really comes from here. It is a biblical practice. Some say, oh, really? How come I don't see it happen in many churches? I don't know. You have to ask them, right? But we are trying to just kind of follow this pattern that's set out. Now, I do have a question, right? So Philip was an apostle. Peter and John, they were apostles. So how come Philip didn't just confirm them himself? This one, I don't know, right? Maybe there are different ranks in the apostles, who knows, right? But apparently, Peter and John were the ones who went around almost like bishops and literally confirming the people. And hence, you know, the pattern that we get in our church for this kind of practice. So, Simon, now in some other texts, he was called Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, right? We are not quite sure very specifically, but this Simon, he was very taken up when he saw that Peter would lay his hands on some of these baptized Christians, something would happen and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't see the Holy Spirit coming to someone, okay, in case you didn't know that. But there were manifestations. Maybe they began to speak in tongues. Maybe they did something. Maybe they fell down. Whatever the case, Simon was very impressed. He was looking at this. Wow, this is, I like this, right? And so, in his naive enthusiasm, he goes up to Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, I really like this stuff that you're doing. You know, I don't know how Peter felt about that, but then Simon says, I'll give you some money if you teach me how to do that." All right? Now, you know, you just have to put yourself in Simon's shoes. You know, if he was a magician, you know, today, if you are into magic, I mean, this kind of performing tricks and all that, you can actually go to shops where you can purchase tricks. You can sort of pay some money. It comes with a whole bunch of maybe in paraphernalia and instructions, and you can, how to do this, you know, step one, step two, three, oh, well, so practice and you make the card disappear, right? You could do something like that. You can actually pay money to learn some tricks. And so maybe he thought it was a trick. So maybe there's a method to this thing. Maybe there are some secret words you said. You know, Simon, maybe you tell me the secret word. You know, I remember years ago, someone was telling me about this particular cult group in Singapore, quite a famous cult group for those of you who know. And apparently in this cult group, there's a secret phrase that only their members could know, right? And they were only to use that when they were about to die. They must use that secret word. And so I asked, so what's this secret word? He said, I can't tell you because you're not a member. So, you know, what do you do? Google, I Google. I found, is it this word? How do you know? I said, it's all Google, right? Okay, maybe Simon taught us, maybe you know some secret magic words you say and people, okay, can you, with some money, oh man, you can just imagine how offended and insulted and I guess triggered Peter was by this. It was very upset, you know? And so Peter said to him, your money perish with you, which translated modern English is go to hell, right? Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. There's a lot of lessons in this very thing. What exactly was wrong with Simon's heart? Well, I'll tell you what I think was wrong. I think Simon, you know, he saw all these signs, miracles, you know, things that were being done. And in his mind, these were these things, and God is a separate thing. He didn't connect the two, right? So he saw this. This is power. This is tricks. This is, you know, stuff that you can learn and do and perform. God is over here on the other side. So he disconnected God from the things that he saw. He disconnected the giver from the gift. And because of this, every time you do this, you actually move closer to idolatry, because now you're looking at those things and you're not looking at God anymore. Now, in the world today, Christian world today, this happens very frequently. Right? People look at the signs and they start chasing the signs, or they start chasing the messenger instead of the, well, you know, I guess messenger, the person rather than God himself who sends the message. Or they might look at the rituals or the rites or the things and forget that actually none of these things really matter. I don't matter. God matters. But so often in this world, you know, people who elevate themselves, they put themselves in the center. And of course, Christians happily follow these things just like Simon. They look at the power, they think this is it. Okay? Or maybe even they attend courses. How, learn how to do this, learn how to do that, learn how to do miracles. You know, you can't. Peter says, this is a gift of God. In other words, you cannot separate this from God. Right? So the moment you do, you're starting to fall into idolatry. And maybe that's why Peter has such a strong words against Simon, right? So today, I hope that you also will remember to always focus on God. Now, there are many rituals and rites in the church. These rituals and rites, in and of themselves, means absolutely nothing, unless there is God behind it, right? So some people say, oh, Holy Communion, oh, these elements are very special. Listen, the only reason they're special is because God is behind it. In and of themselves, they're not magical elements. Like, okay, take that, I can get well for my sickness, right? That's superstition. And that's not what Christianity is about. It's about focusing on the God who gives and not just the gifts of God, right? Okay, so anyways, Simon now, he hears these words from Peter and he was very disturbed. He was very concerned because as far as he understands, Peter just cursed him, right? You perish with your money. You have no part in this. To him, Peter just cursed him. And obviously, he comes from a mindset that takes curses very seriously. Now, this is very interesting because actually, we as Asians also come from a pagan background. And in our pagan background, curses were a thing. You know, you could go to a medium and ask them, you know, in the past, at least I heard of people, you know, ask for a medium to, you got good curse and bad curse, right? So good one, you cast a spell, help you to pass your exam, help someone to like you and so on and so forth. There are these things that happen, right? And of course, if there's someone who did something wrong against you, oh yeah, that's neighbor of mine, okay, like this. Okay, they go and find a medium and put a curse, right? Basically, to cast a spell. So, what do we Christians do with spells? What do we think about that? And I think because of our Christian background, many of us have a tendency to import our non-Christian thinking into our Christian faith, and simply by plastering on a Christian label, and then we start believing the same thing even as Christians. So even as Christians, we still think of spells in that way. So what does the Bible actually say about curses? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, there are a number of words that are used to refer to curses, right? And basically, it breaks down to three main ideas. A curse can be, on the one hand, a blaspheming, okay? The words of disrespect. So you blaspheme against someone, you say something bad against someone. And of course, that's very familiar. People do that when they get angry, you know? They might be cursing when driving the car, they're cursing, right? So that's just words of disrespect, blaspheming. Second kind of cursing is punishment, right? Praying for punishment or for ill will as a consequence to something. So it's a kind of punishment. So for instance, Adam was cursed because he sinned. So he had to labor. That is his punishment for his sin. Israel was presented with blessings on the one hand and curses on the other hand. That is to say, reward and punishment, right? So it's not like magic stuff. It's not spells. However, the third way that it is used sometimes is to cast a spell, okay? Now, I must say that the first two, quite easy. I think most of us wouldn't have problems with that, right? That's very easy, very natural. But what about this casting of a spell? We have people like Balaam who was asked to cast a spell on Israel, to curse Israel. And I think it is important for us to know, first of all, that the Bible tells us that as Christians, as believers, we should have nothing to do with this kind of thing, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 to 12, it says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells," right? That's cursing, actually. "Or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out of the land, out before you." Now, I know some of you are probably saying, okay, Christians, I understand we shouldn't do this, but those non-Christians out there, they're still doing it. Will they have some power on us? Will they be able to affect us, you know, negatively somehow? Well, my opinion is that the reason why these things are an abomination to the Lord is because they are idolatry. They are a false worship of non-gods. So God has power. These things have no power. They're futile, right? Isaiah says so. So these curses, as far as I'm concerned, have no power. No power over me. I'm not afraid, worried of curses. You can curse all you like, right? It wouldn't affect us. Also, in part, because the Bible tells us, 1 John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, "You are of God, little children. You have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." How is it possible that anyone could place a curse on you if you are a child of the King, right? So even if you were to grant that they might have some kind of power, you know, it's impossible for them to affect us. So the only way these curses can affect us is when it strikes fear in your hearts. Then it will consume your mind. Then you become afraid. You start to maybe lose your peace altogether. You eat, you are giving them power through your fear. And so many times, you know, witchcraft and all this is manipulation through fear. So as Christians, my opinion is that, you know, I don't believe in curses. Right? I don't believe curses have any power on us. We don't have to worry about anything. But most important of all, you should not be fearful about them. But some of you will say, but Pastor, what about those people who teach generational curses? Oh, surely. You know, you've been a Christian for a little while. Someone will mention, what's this generational curses? Okay, the idea, the thing works like this. Maybe my grandfather, not a Christian, last time worshipped idols. All right? And he did something and then he got cursed. And then now, I'm the third generation down. I'm still suffering from the curse, right? Some people think. Or it may be, oh, my son, he just got a disease, a rare disease. Actually, I also got that rare disease. My father also got rare disease. This is a generational curse. This is not generational curse. This is genetics, right? You get disease because, you know, it's hereditary. Okay. The Bible doesn't talk about generational curses. It doesn't really teach. It does talk about generations, right? Punishment, but not generation spells. But there are some people out there who like to teach these kind of things. I think it's because it attracts people's attention. Anything that makes you fearful, attracts people for some strange reason, right? I think we like punishment. So maybe I should, preach some scary thing. Jesus is coming again soon. Then a lot of people will come. You say, Jesus is coming soon, but a long time, nobody wants to listen. All right. So I think when it comes to curses, Christians really shouldn't be worried and fearful about these things. Some of these things that you hear sometimes are not terribly helpful, right? You read the Bible for yourself, you discover that actually, Christians, we are overcomers. We don't have to be fearful because the Lord is with us. Okay, so I don't want to spend too much time in this, but I thought this is something important to say because it is part of our conventional thinking, right, in the church. Now, moving on from Philip, this Samaria, Philip was preaching out there, but what about the south, right? Samaria is in the north. What about the south? Well, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Right? So Gaza is in the southeast. You read about that in the news very often. It's the southwest of Jerusalem by the sea. So there's this, I guess, desert kind of way, rocky way between the two, right? That you can travel down to the south. You know, I find it really interesting here that the destination is not mentioned, only the road, right? And so often in our lives, when the Holy Spirit moves us and prompts us, He doesn't tell you the whole destination. He doesn't tell you the whole way. He just tells you the next step, right? Step one. But many of us as Christians, we don't want to move when we got step one. We got to have the whole series of steps until step 10, the end, then we will start moving, right? So, you should be a missionary. But Lord, before I become a missionary, I must know where, I must know for how long, what's my retirement plan, what's the insurance, CPF, how when I'm in the mission field. So you want to know everything. But you know, very often you look in the Bible, the pattern is that God only tells you step one. You want to know step two, take step one first. Then He tell you step two. But you just have to have faith each step of the way. Well, thankfully, Philip had no problem obeying the Lord, right? He obeyed the Lord, and that's how he became the witness of the Lord. The Bible says, this is desert, or whether, just reminding you, this is desert. Just three words there, in case some of you don't know where Gaza is, right? So he arose, and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Okay, this is one of the most fascinating and interesting passages in the Bible. Okay, I'll tell you why. Philip now, Holy Spirit tells him, go. He might go. He's not going anywhere. He's just going on the road. So walking down this road happily. It's a desert road, so maybe it's dusty, right? Hot day. While he was going, this chariot comes up next to him, right? And of course, this is not Flintstones. It's not a human-drawn chariot. It's a horse-drawn chariot. So this guy goes by. While he goes by, he's probably reading Isaiah aloud. Otherwise, how would he know? Must be quite loud reading the Bible quite loudly. So Philip is walking, he sees this. Now, as this goes by, the Bible says the Holy Spirit prompted Philip's heart. Philip, go after the chariot. Okay, get this. Go after the chariot. That's a horse-drawn chariot. This guy is walking. So he starts running, right? He must run quite fast because you're chasing a horse. So, you know, first of all, I'm thinking, wow, this qualification. See, I'm not going to be able to do that. I need a bicycle at the very least, right? I mean, some of us are really so out of shape, cannot obey the law anymore. I think our pastor, Chris Ho, the Chinese pastor, he runs like over 10 kilometers every day. Probably the Holy Spirit will call him, he won't call me. Okay, I'm not the running kind of person, all right? I'm the driving kind of person. Okay, give me a chariot. So, your first chariot chase in the Bible, if you like. Actually, there's one more chariot chase, which is Elijah. He ran faster than the chariot, right? So these people of old, they are super fit. So Philip runs with this guy. Now, who is this chap is chasing? This Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, eunuch, Wikipedia yourself, all right? But he was an Ethiopian, probably an Ethiopian Jew. You see, the Jews, during the exile, they were dispersed everywhere. Some to Babylonian, to Persia, you know, to all the eastern parts. But to the south, to Africa, to Egypt, there were quite a lot. There's a big Jewish community in Elephantine, a place down in Egypt, I think. And also in Ethiopia, decades ago, several decades ago, there was a big airlift of Ethiopian Jews from Ethiopia and repatriated into Israel, right? So all these things were historical. So this guy, he probably was an Ethiopian Jew. That's why he was in Jerusalem to worship. And that's why he even had a scroll of Isaiah. Those days, they didn't have your phone, you can just download anything. You had to have a scroll. He's pretty dedicated to have a scroll of Isaiah because that's a big scroll, right? So here was this guy. He was riding past. He was reading aloud. Philip is now running, chasing next day. How are you? Yeah, hot day, yeah. By the way, what is it that you're reading? So he's having this conversation while running. Wow, Chuan, these days Alpha is so much better. Sit down, watch a video, right? Yeah, that's why if you're not in Alpha program, make sure you join Alpha. Don't have to run, okay? So this guy is running, he has this conversation, and he begins to ask him, do you know what you are reading? A rock, escape, right? And he's just having this conversation. So this guy says, in verse 30 and 31, Philip ran to him. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. When I read this verse, I feel like I was so tired just reading the first part, right? Finally, he can get in and sit down and have this conversation. But he says, how can I, unless someone guides me? See, that's why we need witnesses. Because there are many people who are seeking but need guidance, right? They're coming close, they have a desire. And Christians, we need to be able to explain our faith in a clear, concise, compelling, and authentic way. Sometimes, to be very honest, we're not very good at this because, you know, so much of the time, we're only thinking of our own needs. We don't think about how we can help other people experience the same joy that we have. We never think about clarifying our thoughts a bit more. And this is good reason why Christians should, among other things, study the Bible, think about your own faith more deeply. So for this particular Ethiopian, being that he was a Jew, Isaiah 53, which they just read, was a very important verse. It says in Acts 32, 33, this is what he was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. See, they are reading this. It's a prophecy. And saying, who is this guy? Who? I mean, who was Isaiah talking about? See, Philip came by and said, you know what? I have the answer to that question. I know who this guy is. You see, he had a question and Philip had the answer. That's how witnessing takes place. Someone has a question. Of course, if you were witnessing today, you're not going to be reading Isaiah because, you know, the young people of our world today, you know, we're talking about Youth Day, right? So recently, there's a census in Singapore. Christianity apparently has gone up from 18.5% to 18.9%, and we're very happy about that. But if you look at the youth segment, we're actually losing people. More of the young people are becoming atheists. Partly because there's nobody who can explain the faith to them. They're not asking Isaiah questions. They're asking other questions. And therefore, we need Christians who are able, like Philip, to be able to have the answers to the questions. Say, you know what? You have that question. I have an answer for you. Here's the answer. And Philip did exactly that for this eunuch. He had a question. His question in this case was about Isaiah 53. And Philip says, you know, that was Jesus. Jesus, he came, he did this, he did this, he did this. He fulfilled all of these things. And you see, he is the one that Isaiah has talked about. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah, our Christ. Well, whatever it was that Philip preached to this eunuch, he was very convincing. Right? He was very convincing. And this eunuch, at the end of listening to this, he decided that he wanted to get baptized. Today, we are still proclaiming to the world that God sent His Son to open a way for us to be restored into covenant relationship with Him. But we need Philips in the world today. People who are able to meet the inquirers, to meet the seekers, to meet the questioners at where they are and to give good answers, right? That's something that we all need to pray how we can be more equipped to do, to give good answers, not just answers or bad answers, right? But sometimes bad answers makes people worse. So to give good answers. So this, as they went down the road, they came to some water. Remember this desert, huh? In this middle of this desert, I think the reason why early on it says this is desert is to point out that they found water in the desert, right? So they found some water and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That tells you two things. That tells you that part of the message that Philip preached involved baptism. Because they were talking about Isaiah. How come suddenly you want to get baptized? There must be part of the message. And why? Well, that brings you to the second thing. That baptism is an important part of becoming a Christian. You know, this is such a central part. But you will ask 10, you ask 10, maybe 20 Christians or 100 Christians, you find very many different answers. Some say, no need lah. Some say, as long as your heart believe can already lah, right? Well, if that was the case, then why didn't Philip just tell the, you know, oh, don't need to baptize lah, this desert anyway, a bit of water here, dirty one, never mind, right? You believe your heart can. That was not it. The eunuch clearly understood from Philip that you had to get baptized. So he says, you know, what is there to stop me from getting baptized? So today, if you're not yet baptized, you're a Christian believer, you know, maybe in the past somebody told you don't need. I'm telling you, need. Or actually, I'm not telling you, read the Bible for yourself. Need, right? Be baptized. Now, if you're not a Christian, of course, you know, and you desire to come into this relationship with God, you know, by all means, get baptized, right? Believe, you know. So, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If this sounds familiar to you, this is what we do during confirmation. We ask them, right? Or during baptism and confirmation, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, you answer, yes, I do. This is basically what it's based on. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and eunuch went down in the water and baptized him, right? So, you know, that's amazing. And usually after you finish baptism, what do? Come out, take pictures, give flowers and all these kind of things, right? But here, you know, some amazing thing happened. It's like really crazy things happen, right? In Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Now when they came out from the water, okay, you need to read carefully, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, which in itself is very remarkable, right? But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Okay, you get this, right? You finish baptized, you come out, you dry up, you know you're thankfully. Then before you can shake yourself, boom, the guy is gone. Right? This is Star Trek stuff, you know? So beam me up, Scotty, he's beamed up, gone, right? I have no idea what's happening here. The guy just disappeared. He shows up in this place called Azotus and up in the north. He's gone. You know what? If there's one gift of the Holy Spirit that I would like, yeah, this is it. I would like to be able to do this. Even one time, I was happy already. Right? This and walking on water, I think this one is a close fight. Okay? But if you obey the Lord, stuff happens. Right? Sometimes amazing and strange things happen. So in summary, you know, the gospel was preached. It went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and really beyond because of people like Philip who were obedient to the Holy Spirit, who didn't need to be told everything. All they need is go, and they just went. They didn't really ask 20 questions, right? They were obedient to the Holy Spirit and they were able, not just obedient, they were also able to articulate their faith, to answer the questions of the people who are asking. In fact, the Bible tells us that we should be ready, prepared to give an answer to all who ask us. And this is the reason. To be an effective witness is more than just telling people your opinions. Evangelism is not just telling people your opinions. It is trying to meet people at their place of their questions, right? And there are many questions in the world around us. Don't be afraid of them, right? But be prepared. Train yourself. So, this was the Lord's desire to send us out. In fact, the last words, the last commandment of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, 23, some say that this was a command that was given from Mount Arbel. If you have ever been to Israel and you got the opportunity to sail on the Lake of Galilee, and you look to the west, right, you will see a very unique but very sharp precipice, a peak, right, that just drops off very sharply. That's Mount Arbel. Now, on top of Mount Arbel is this corner, and we should have been there several times. And it's believed that Jesus might have been on that peak. Now, from that vantage point, you could see all the way to Lebanon in the north, way out, even beyond Lebanon, actually. And to the south, you can see all the way to Jerusalem and probably beyond, right? So you have a very good view. And it's believed that it was there that Jesus spoke those words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You see, Jesus didn't say, stay where you are. Right? Be happy. Do well here. Jesus says, go. Some people ask me, Pastor, why must we go to Jurong? We are very nice here in Margaret Drive. Well, Jesus said, go. Jesus didn't say, stay. If we could, we'll go to the east as well. Right? But we go one thing at a time, because according to our ability. But same for you. You may be doing well where you are. But there's always this spiritual impetus, a missionary impetus that pushes you to go one step further, to one person more, to the next neighbor, and so on and so forth, to push out in our witness, and to do so in the power and obedience to the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this, chapters of Acts that we've seen how the early disciples became your witnesses. Today, Lord, we pray that in the midst of where we are today, in our life context, things that we're dealing with, we will look to you and you will make us your witnesses. Help us, Lord, to have malleable hearts that are sensitive to your prompting, they are willing to obey, that we have the faith to step out. Give us the gifts necessary to articulate our faith in such a way as to meet the needs and the questions of those who seek you all around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this song, right?
Breath of God.